Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10. I'll be reading a couple of verses from Luke chapter 9, but spending most of our time in Luke chapter 10 this morning. We are studying the life of Christ in Sunday school, the parables and the miracles of the Lord, and I'm trying to fill in with some of the historical progression of his ministry. So, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Last week, we looked at the transfiguration of Christ. And today, then, we're looking at chapter 10 and the mission of the church exemplified in Jesus sending out 70 disciples. You know, we are so often clueless. Bethany gave me a T-shirt a number of years ago. She lives in North Carolina. I put the T-shirt on. I looked down. I saw CN. CN. What is that? She said, Dad, it's NC. It stands for no clue. Where do I live? Yeah, we blunder along, not understanding what the Lord is doing, having trouble fitting into his plans and purposes, sometimes feeling rather useless as far as the Lord's work is concerned. And I find the Gospels to be very encouraging because the disciples were often clueless. Jesus still, though, in spite of them, managed to do what he came to do and to train them up to serve him. Now, a week before the transfiguration, Jesus clearly announced that he was going to die and rise again. And he continued to teach that lesson in the days and months that followed, but they just didn't get it. And they kept arguing about which of them was the greatest. In Luke chapter 9, 44, Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement. How hard is that? They did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Ah, God kept them from understanding until after the fulfillment came. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. That's a pattern we see in these last months of Jesus' ministry before his crucifixion. We see Jesus saying, "I'm going to be killed." And then his disciples start arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, talk about clueless. They really were. "I'm going to be top dog." In fact, James and John even got their mother to ask Jesus to give them seats on either side of his throne. Talk about helicopter parents, okay? It's encouraging. Jesus did not give up on these guys. Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, that means his going up to the cross, resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And that word determined is literally, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a phrase that comes from the Old Testament. His purpose was fixed. Now, Jesus didn't go by the quickest route. He had things to do and places to go along the way, and he was training his disciples as he went. As we think of training the disciples and our need of training, we need to remember that, as I said a few weeks ago, the church does not exist for insiders, us who are here. It does not exist just for outsiders to get the converted. The church exists for Jesus Christ, and the church exists to worship Jesus Christ now and to bring others to worship him so that there will be people around the throne of God and of the Lamb throughout eternity praising the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, God has given us a task, a mission that we have summarized in the words engage, evangelize, edify, and equip. Engage, that means meeting people, spending time with them. Evangelize, that means sharing the gospel with them. And then when they come to Christ, edifying them, that means building them up in the faith. And finally, equipping them to go out to reach others so that Jesus has worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, in our text for this morning, in chapter 10, we see Jesus equipping his disciples for a lifetime of ministry by giving them a short-term assignment. As he was heading deliberately toward the cross, he sent out 70 disciples to preach in the villages that he planned to visit. In view of his impending death, he began to train this band of witnesses. Now, the instruction that Jesus gave to the 70 provides encouragement for you and for me also in our mission today, and that's what we're going to look at. Jesus encourages us, first of all, by the need of the harvest. We see that in verses 1 and 2, by the need of the harvest. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The harvest is plentiful. There are billions of people without Christ. But the good news is that many of them are just waiting to hear the gospel. They're ready to be saved. They're ripe for the harvest. And so the harvest needs workers. The harvest needs two things from you that we see in this text. Now, I say the harvest needs because I don't ever say God needs. God doesn't need anything. He's pleased to use us and make us partners in his work. But the harvest needs it. And so the harvest needs, first of all, your witness. As Jesus sent out the 70 to prepare people for his coming, so he continues to send out people, every believer, to testify that he has come and that he will come. Jesus did not send the 70 to live quietly in various villages so that people would see they were believers in Christ and they would ask them about their faith in Christ. No, he sent them out as witnesses. They were to speak. The harvest needs a clear witness for Jesus. People don't come to saving faith without knowing the basic truths of the gospel, that the God who created the world sent his Son to live among us as a man, that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life so that he could die in our place, that he rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven, and that he will come back to judge the world. People need to know that. All who believe in him and repent of their sins will receive eternal life forever with God. When I was young, I think most people in the United States had some awareness of the basic facts of the gospel. But that is not true any longer. There are multitudes of people in America who don't know that Christmas is a celebration of Jesus' birth and that Easter is a celebration of his resurrection. One of my pastor friends had a couple come to him. They had an argument as to which Christmas or Easter was when he was born. They didn't know. Didn't have a clue. People have no concept of his death for sinners or the concept of salvation through faith alone. They don't even know that they need to be saved. So the harvest needs a clear witness to the facts of the gospel. But the harvest also needs your prayers. The harvest at that time was larger than the number of workers available. Jesus said, "Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." It's interesting that the people who he sent were the ones he also asked to pray. Because the people who are sent and who are out there doing the work are the ones who realize how great the need is and how unable they are of themselves to produce any good fruit, and how many people there are compared to the number of workers. You know, if we had a great revival in Allentown and all of the churches were filled, there'd still be lots of people who wouldn't fit in any church, conservative or liberal. That's one of the reasons that church planting is still one of the major ways of reaching people for Christ, even in America, even in our well-churched America. I remember when I was in Russia one time, One of my men, this is one of the earlier trips, one of the men asked me how many churches there were in my town. Well, I had no idea how many churches there were in Allentown, no clue. But I said, well, we once lived in a little town in Montana with about 3,000 people. It was Libby, Montana. And there were 10 evangelical churches in that town. And they said, huh? It was beyond their comprehension. Because in their towns, there might be one. And they would know of many towns where there were none. So even in America, which is well-churched, church planting is the way that many, many people come to Christ. The harvest needs your prayers, prayers here at home, and prayers for missionaries around the world. Missionaries serving the Lord far from home and family need your prayers to endure the constant pressures. The Apostle Paul asked for people to pray for him. You know, we've seen a number of young couples over the years, being aware of what's going on in missions and in some of our churches, and with Sean working with many couples that come overseas. We've seen bright young couples going out into the harvest field, envisioning a wonderful lifelong ministry for Christ, and then coming back after 2 years or 4 years or 5 years, never to return again. The pressures there are intense. You cannot imagine the pressures that your missionaries face. So pray for them. It's a great encouragement for you and for me that the harvest is plentiful, the harvest is ripe. There are people out there who need the Lord and who will respond to the gospel. Now, there's also encouragement from the kind of workers that the Lord wants, what his priorities are. Are they way above and beyond what we might manage? No, they are not. Let's look at the priorities for workers in verses 3 through 9. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those who are in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Priorities for the workers. Well, the first of them is a gentle innocence. Verse 3, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Gentle lambs. Jesus described himself as gentle and humble in heart, and that's how he wants us to represent him to a lost and dying world. Now, it's obvious, Jesus had harsh words at times, especially for religious hypocrites. Obviously, Jesus spoke a great deal about eternal punishment in hell. We have to do that too. He never whitewashed sin. He never pretended that sin doesn't matter to God. But while being faithful to truth and holiness, he was also gentle and kind, especially to the broken and the bruised and the beaten down. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. You see, when Christians come across as perpetually hostile and angry at everything, they forget you catch more flies with honey than with sugar. Jesus wants us to represent him with gentleness toward the lost and with faithfulness toward the truth. And then he wants us to be trusting in divine provision. Divine provision. He talks here about not carrying your money belt or bag or shoes. Now, this was not a permanent commandment of Christ. Some have thought this was what God commands every Christian always to do. But the night before his crucifixion, he reminded them that they had gone out without any money belt. And he said, now, as you go out, take your money belt. Take your provisions. The times were different. But what he was doing is teaching them to trust in God's provision. As they went from city to city, they would go to a house. If the house received them, they were to eat and drink what was put in front of them. Kale. Oh. Well, you could have a list of things that I would hope you would not put in front of me and that I would not be required to eat. I've had some bad experiences in Russia, and I ate everything that was put in front of me. And some of the men said to me how pleased they were that I seemed to enjoy everything because they'd had pastors who didn't do that. And I didn't tell them that I didn't enjoy everything. But you're to trust in the Lord. This is right for pastors and missionaries to be supported by the people to whom they're ministering. The missionary was not to go from house to house trying to get as much as he could. He was to be content with what was offered. Pastors should not greedily try to shove themselves into the biggest and wealthiest churches. But all of us, pastors and people alike, need to trust the Lord to provide for us. Because when you and I trust in the Lord and turn aside from greed, our witness gains respectability and credibility. We're not living for gold, we're living for God. So the first priority for workers is a character that exhibits gentle innocence. The second is that we ought to be trusting in the Lord's provision, all of us. The third is for all workers, whether or not they're pastors or missionaries, is to stick to the twofold task that Christ has given us. And that twofold task is summarized by mercy and message. Mercy and message. Verse 9. Heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Mercy and message. Healing the sick was prominent in Jesus' ministry, and he empowered the 70 to do the same. The ministry of Jesus was marked by mercy toward the hurting and the helpless. He healed the sick. He touched the untouchables. When he fed the 4,000, 4,000 you say? Oh, yes. There was the feeding of the 5,000. That's famous. But after that, there was the feeding of the 4,000. And he says in Matthew 15, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. So part of your mission is to be kind and generous and helpful towards people who are hurting and needy. Christians founded the first hospitals for the poor. Christians opposed the horrible conditions in prisons in 18th and 19th century England. Christians insisted on free public education. Your mission is a mission of mercy. But the other part of your mission is to stick with the message Jesus has entrusted you. The message of the 70 was pretty simple. Jesus is coming to town. The kingdom of God has come to you, near to you. Now, they didn't have the message that we have because Jesus had not yet died for sinners. He had not yet risen from the grave. They did not know as clearly that he was coming to judge the world. But that is our message, and we're to stick to it. Now, these priorities for workers in the harvest are very encouraging. Jesus does not demand great talent. He doesn't demand great ability if he's going to use us. He doesn't demand a great education. He doesn't require a vivacious and interesting personality. Some of us are dull. Yeah, okay. That's what we are. Heather and I can sit in the same room for an hour and a half reading our books and not saying a word to each other. Now, when I'm out with you guys, I do push myself to be a little more friendly. And I do enjoy people. But there are people who are really, I mean, they're on top all the time. He doesn't demand that. He doesn't require a foolproof method of sharing the gospel. What he requires is simple enough for all of us. That we go out with a spirit of gentle innocence, that we trust God to provide our needs and therefore demonstrate to a watching world that he is able, and that we stick to our two basic tasks, acts of mercy and proclaiming the message of the gospel. You can do that as the Holy Spirit enables you, as you trust in Him. That's encouraging. And then Jesus encourages us for our mission today by telling us about the rejection of the message. The rejection of the message. Christians are apt to be very discouraged when people don't respond positively to the message of the gospel. You may have tried a couple of times to share Christ. People didn't listen. You were surprised. You thought they should. And then you became discouraged. And then you give up. And you conclude that evangelism is other people's job. Now, it is true that most people don't have an outstanding gift of evangelism. But we shouldn't be discouraged when people don't listen, because Jesus told us that would be the case. We look at the certainty of rejection in Luke 10, 10 and 11. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Now, if Jesus predicted that some whole cities would reject the gospel, we shouldn't be surprised or dismayed if it happens. And we shouldn't stop giving out the message. After a city rejected the messenger, he was supposed to repeat the message. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. Now, shaking off the dust of their feet was a symbolic way of testifying to the next thing that we see, the punishment of rejection. The punishment of rejection, verses 12 through 16. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Sodom, that city destroyed by fire and brimstone in Abraham's day, that city rebellious against God. The other cities he names, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, had seen more of Jesus' mighty miracles than most other cities of Galilee. So they were responsible for rejecting Christ. They would suffer more in the judgment than the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon, or even that horrible city of Sodom. You know, it's fairly common, I've heard it recently actually, for people to say all sins are equal and that one sin will not be punished any more severely than another. Well, from this text as well as others, that's obviously not true. Now, I know where the notion comes from. It's an attempt to counteract the Roman Catholic teaching that there are mortal sins which will send you to hell and venial sins that just kind of disrupt your fellowship with God a little bit. If you don't repent of a mortal sin, even though you're a Christian, you've been faithful all your life, you've been going to church, you repent, you have a mortal sin, you die, you don't repent, you're going to fry. So in order to counteract that kind of distinction between mortal and venial sins, some Protestants have said, oh, all sins are exactly equal. There's no difference. There's no difference at all. Well, that's an overreaction. It's certainly true that all sins are damnable. All sins merit eternal separation from God. And in that sense, we can't categorize some sins as mortal and some sins as venial. But God is just, and his punishments fit the crimes that sinners have committed. And here we see one example. And the example tells us that those who have heard about Jesus and heard the gospel over and over and over again and yet have rejected Christ, it's going to be much more serious for them in the day of judgment than it will be for somebody in Mongolia who's never heard the name of Jesus. If you're here and you've heard the gospel over and over again and have not yet cried out to the Lord to save you, your punishment in hell may far be worse than the punishment of people around the world who have limited or no exposure to the gospel. They are guilty, yes, because they have violated the law of God written on their hearts. But you are doubly guilty because you have heard the gospel and turned away from Christ. Don't let that be true of anyone here today. Jesus' instruction to his 70 missionaries gives us encouragement to witness for Christ. The great need of the harvest means that there's room for you and me to labor in some small corner of Jesus' field. The priority for the workers are such that every child of God can meet them with the help of the Holy Spirit. And since Jesus predicted that some would receive the message and others would reject it to their own destruction, we should not be discouraged and just give up when people don't listen. As the 70 were supposed to leave the disobedient town and move on to another place, so we're to take rejection in stride and move on to the next opportunity that God opens up. But there's another thing that he gives us here to counterbalance our natural discouragement when people reject Christ. The Lord reminds us about the defeat of the enemy, the defeat of the enemy in verses 17 through 19. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." We're going to stop there at that point and then move on to something exciting in the next verse in a minute. The defeat of the enemy. First of all, he sees Satan cast down, watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He saw this in the ministry of the 70. When they cast out demons, Satan's kingdom was suffering losses. Now, the idea of Satan falling down or being cast down occurs a number of times in Scripture. It doesn't appear to be like a one-time event. It's a way of describing his defeat in a number of different ways and occasions. I've given you a few of those on the back of your sermon outline. But in this case, Jesus compares Satan's fall to lightning that falls suddenly and is violently thrown down from heaven to earth. Satan didn't just fall accidentally, as someone does when he trips and falls down the stairs. He fell down because the Lord threw him down as though he were throwing lightning bolts out of the sky. But he sees Satan cast down, but he also sees Satan trodden down, as he says in verse 19, "I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." The casting down of Satan is a divine activity. The treading down of Satan is an activity of the saints authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on one occasion, the Apostle Paul was bitten by a poisonous serpent. That's Acts 28, and he suffered no hurt. But this is not a general promise of the gospel. And those churches that practice snake handling as a religious ritual are just wacko. That's all you can say about them. In Genesis 3, God said that the seed of the woman would tread on the serpent and crush his head. That's a promise that Jesus would conquer and crush the devil. And we who belong to Jesus share in his victory over the devil. As Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So that's what this is talking about. Not walking around in a snake pit stomping on vipers, but rather victory over Satan and the demons. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, some verses that we had for our verses of the month a while ago, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is encouraging. The devil may oppose your witness. He may frustrate you in many ways, but he cannot defeat you, nor can he ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Don't give up because the devil has opposed you. Jesus will soon crush Satan under your feet. Martin Luther, who was very much aware of the devil's opposition, did not give up. And the song we sang earlier, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is a reminder of that. And then finally, Jesus encourages us by pointing out the joy of salvation. The joy of salvation, verses 20 through 22. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" The 70 had experienced remarkable success in their mission. Jesus had sent them out to heal, and in the text we have, he didn't mention anything about the demons, but the disciples found that the name of Jesus had authority over the servants of the devil. And they were understandably excited. And it's certainly right for us to be happy and excited when the Lord blesses our ministry in some obvious way. But Jesus says there are deeper reasons for joy than success. And this is important because when we don't have grand and glorious success, we can still be joyful and faithful. So Jesus tells us to find our deeper joy, first of all, in our personal election. Our personal election. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." There's a song that used to be popular. "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels tell the story. A sinner has come home. For there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam." Well, the joy of the angels is certainly true when a sinner comes home. But the problem with the song is that the book of life has been filled with names from the foundation of the world. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, we read about the beast in the last days. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast and that he was and is not and will come." Who's going to be deceived by the beast? People whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So the book is already written. It's filled up. I was at a conference once, and the speakers were Reformed speakers from Westminster Seminary. And at the conference, they had music provided by the conference grounds, and the song leader was from the conference grounds. I suspect he was not as Reformed as the speakers were. And he chose this hymn. "There's a new name written down in glory." So I had a friend of mine, Mike, was sitting in the front, right in front of me, and I wrote Revelation 17:8 on it, and I said, "Maybe this is a different book than the one that just got written," okay? It's just a joke. I folded it up and handed it to Mike. Well, he thought it was supposed to go to the platform. And it went row by row by row to the front row. And somebody walked up and gave it to, I think, Dr. Godfrey. And I've forgotten who the other speaker, Jim Boyce. He and Jim Boyce looked at that and laughed. But I don't know if they ever said anything to the song leader. And I wanted to crawl under my chair. When Jesus said, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, he's reminding us that God has chosen us before time. And this is wonderful good news, because God's favor doesn't rest upon you because you are a wonderful, victorious, successful Christian. His favor began to rest on you before you were even born. You don't have to perform in order for God to love you. You don't have to be a super duper Christian for God to look at you with delight in his eyes. He loved you who believe in Jesus Christ with an everlasting love. He loved you while you were an unconverted sinner. You were not lovely or lovable at that time, but he counted you when you came to Christ as righteous in Christ. And he will make you lovely, and me too, believe it or not, when we see him face to face. So our joy does not rest in our performance, but in Christ. Some people serve the Lord out of guilt and fear and a tormented sense of unworthiness. And they figure that if they can just manage to be really successful, God will be happy with them. But that's not joyful service. If you rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, your service for Christ will be happier. You will go to work in the harvest with a light heart and not out of a sense of guilt and overwhelming desire to make up for all of your transgressions. Next, Jesus tells us to find our deeper joy in the certainty of God's sovereignty. And we see that in verses 21 and 22. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. By the way, when it says he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, then he said words that were in normal Aramaic that his disciples could understand. Some people think that prayer in the Holy Spirit is always speaking in tongues, and that is not the case. This is prayer in the Holy Spirit, which is in words that are understandable. He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. He's praising God even for the cities that rejected him. Wow. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We tend to think that our success or failure in evangelism is totally a result of how skillful and persistent we are. What a happy relief it is to know that not one of God's elect will be lost because we were inept. The Father reveals the Son to whom he wills. The Son reveals the Father to whom he wills. And this wonderful truth energizes us to preach Christ without being crushed by a sense that it all depends on us. It's freeing. It's liberating for evangelism. In the final months of his ministry, Jesus took time to train and equip a band of witnesses. He thrust them out into the harvest where some would listen and receive him, where others would stop their ears and reject them. They had to learn to trust the Lord. They had to learn that the name of Jesus was stronger than all the forces of hell. They came back greatly encouraged. And then after Jesus died and rose again, and after persecution scattered the disciples away from Jerusalem, there was a little band of people who knew how to go out into a hostile world and seek the harvest for Jesus Christ. People who could train others also. Even in our days, though some people hate the name of Jesus, and some people reject the name of Jesus, there are at least some, while they may reject him, at least hear his name with respect. When I was camping at Cherry Springs, somehow the subject of evolution came up. I don't remember how. And I expressed my reservations with evolution as an adequate explanation for all of life on Earth. And I said a little bit about irreducible biological complexity as an argument for design. I wasn't opposing every form of change. Obviously, animals have changed over the millennia since they were created. But as an overall picture for what's going on, I find it weak. Well, one of my atheist friends said, if you're pinning your belief in God on that, your position is pretty weak. I responded, no, that's just extra. I believe in God because of Jesus Christ. And his answer surprised me. He said, I can respect that. Preach Jesus. Some will hate his name, some will believe in his name, and some of those who don't believe will still respect the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are Lord over all, that though you dwell in light that is unapproachable, holy, righteous, truth, all of the things that we are not, yet nevertheless, out of your great mercy toward us, you have sent Jesus to die and rise and bring into your kingdom those who trust in him. We thank you. And Father, as Jesus sent out his disciples to train them, we pray that you will enable us as a church to train those entrusted to our care to go out and speak of Jesus. And we pray that you will give us boldness, knowing that you do have some in every tribe and tongue and nation who will respond to Christ. And our job is simply to go out and speak to them. Oh, Holy Father, we pray that if there's someone here today who has not yet called out on Jesus to save him, that you would bring that man, that woman, that child to saving faith in Christ today. We would hate to see them go out and fall under greater condemnation for having heard the gospel many times. So please be merciful to that man, that woman, that child. Now, Father, we come to you seeking the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, for to that we have been called, and in his name we pray. Amen.